So what is special about today? Well, one thing, it's the Lord's Day. It's the day of the resurrection. But the other thing is it's April Fool's Day. And Jennifer was saying to me in the car, I haven't checked this, but Jennifer was saying that it's something like 62 years since the April 1st fell on the same day as Easter. Like, that doesn't happen too often. So it's interesting because earlier last week, I sent Alan a note, and I gave him a suggestion for today's sermon. And it's basically what I'm going to preach today. And so I said to Alan this week, I said, clearly God was preparing me in advance because I'd given you this topic, I'd thought through an outline, and I needed it. So on Tuesday, I put together, after I heard of his fall on Monday, but I already had been thinking about it. So clearly God knew I was going to be here this Sunday morning. When we assemble here on the Lord's Day, we commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this day is also a funny day because it's called April Fool's Day. So I went to Wikipedia to look up the history of April Fools. And I'm sure you all know that it's a day in which people have hoaxes or they play practical jokes. And then afterwards they shout, April Fools, as they have done it. And the poor victims are a little embarrassed, aren't they? Sometimes newspapers print articles, and then at the very bottom in fine print, they say April Fools, or on the next page, they say April Fools. And I was thinking, the last thing we need is more fake news, given what's happening in the news these days. And those of you who are interested in advertising and marketing, April Fool's Day is often a day, and you can think of maybe some memorable ones. I think WestJet is particularly good at putting together April Fool's ads. One that they had was they claimed that they were relabeling all their planes, and they were going to call them Canada Air instead of Air Canada. And other Bush's Baked Beans put out an ad on April 1st, and their newest beans was going to be jelly beans. Another company, which I'm sure you've heard of, Pop-Tarts, on April 1st, they advertised a new brand of Pop-Tarts, which was only the crust, and they said it was very healthy. So there have been a number of these kinds of, also Walkers, the potato chips, they came out with self-seasoning potatoes, and that is what they were going to make their potato chips out of. The actual origin of April Fools is lost in the mists of the Middle Ages, although one theory holds that it comes from a Dutch victory over the Spanish, and it was over the Spanish, the Duke of Alvarez, and the Dutch proverb that is given, and this was in 1572, the Dutch proverb is, Alva lost his glasses on April the 1st. Alva lost his glasses. Now, I didn't think about it, but clearly people had glasses and spectacles in the 16th century. But he lost his glasses on April the 1st. So that's one of the theories. It's interesting, when I was thinking about fools, came to my mind how often the Bible refers to fools and how often Paul refers to fools. And in particular, in his passage in 2 Corinthians at chapter 11, he says this, I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not in the Lord, not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. for you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast. Now, why does Paul apply to himself this term fool? He was willing to be labeled as a fool because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the world views the gospel as foolishness. The world views Christians as foolish. For example, if you believe in 6 days of creation, actual days of creation, about 6,000 years ago, immediately you're labeled as a fool. It flies against the purported geological evidence. If you believe that male and female marriage is the only legitimate form of marriage, you're labeled a fool. After all, society knows that there's more than two genders. Society knows that we should allow whomever wants to marry. If they're in love, let them marry. If you believe in miracles, for example, that Moses actually split the Red Sea, or there was a virgin conception, or Jesus actually turned water into wine, that he multiplied the loaves and the fishes, then the world says you're a fool because science says that the supernatural cannot intervene into the natural realm. If you believe that abortion is wrong, then our government says you're a fool because Mr. Trudeau says you can't apply for summer jobs works programs funding. And you're a fool because you don't accept that abortion is a woman's right. If you believe the Bible is the word of God, you're a fool. University professors, even professors in seminaries will tell you that it's just a myth concocted by a band of wandering Bedouins, or that the New Testament was written by people who were deluded and it had a mass hallucination. I should just go on multiplying example after example of this kind of foolishness according to the world. And the net of it, what is it? The net of it is that anything that a Christian believes that is from the Bible is dismissed by modern culture. Christians are viewed as imbeciles, raving fools, simpletons. That's what how they're viewed. And if Paul were alive today, what would he say? You want to call me a fool? Go ahead, call me a fool, and I'll accept that label because I'm not ashamed of what I have believed and whom I have believed. Listen to what he says in 2 Timothy, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know what I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what he has entrusted to me. And so when we look at the first section here, Christians are the wronged fools, but they have confidence in their God. Now let's contrast that for a moment with the worldly fool. These are the ones that the Bible speaks about. We know Psalm 14 or Psalm 53. We sing it occasionally. And in both of those psalms, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Why are they fools? Because as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, they know there's a God. They know his righteous decrees, but they suppress that truth. Foolish hearts are darkened. Why are they fools? Well, the Bible tells us why they're fools, because they live as if there is no judgment to come. They refuse to heed the warning signs. They scoff at them. And this is where the promise of his coming is viewed as foolishness. And Peter tells us that in 2 Peter 3:3-10. And then the Bible gives many examples. We could take hours looking at all the examples in the Bible where, particularly in the book of Proverbs, that it speaks about the fool. But chapter 10 of Proverbs, for example, gives us a number of ways that God views the world as foolish. For example, it talks about gaining treasure by wickedness. And that is foolish, it says. Justice always catches up with you. Laziness is called foolish in Proverbs 10 because it causes poverty. Winking at evil causes you trouble and ruin, and it's foolish. Not storing up knowledge. And heeding instruction. Not heeding instruction is again called foolish in Proverbs 10. Doing wicked deeds, hating, slandering, jesting, joking about doing wrong. All of these are in Proverbs 10. And again, foolishness permeates that chapter, and the word fool and foolish is there. And listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. They, that is the world, the depraved, the unbelievers, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, and foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. There are two views about foolishness, and they are diametrically opposed. Two worldviews that are completely different. The world claims that Christians are fools, and the Bible declares the world to be fools. Two worldviews, and these are the only two possible worldviews. The two worldviews, the transcendent, the spiritual, the miraculous, the divine revelation in the Bible, and the other worldview, the temporal, the materialistic, the fatalistic, and all based on man's opinion. Two worldviews about foolishness. And based on the law of logic called the law of non-contradiction, two diametrically opposed statements cannot both be correct. One must be wrong. And this stark contrast between the wise fool, in quotes, and the worldly fool is like the days of Elijah when he said, "Whom will you choose this day? Make a choice. Which worldview will you accept? The wronged fool or the worldly fool?" Like Paul was the wronged fool. Then we move on and we see, if you're looking in my notes there, that I've got a section called the wise fool. The wise fool. This is an oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is? Something that is bittersweet, for example, or sweet sorrow, those kinds of. Shakespeare had lots of oxymorons. It's an apparent contradiction. Since we know that Paul was no fool, he was only using the term fool as a concession to allow him to boast in his persecutions for the gospel. So who are the wise fools? And notice I have quotes around it, air quotes. The wise fools, according to Paul. It comes down to a very key belief. So what is that key belief? What is the most important doctrine? Well, to try to pick out a single doctrine is very hard, isn't it? We could, for example, recite one of the creeds, the confessions, like the Athanasian Creed or the Apostles' Creed as an example, and that would identify some of the key doctrines. So it is hard to pick out a single one. But Paul gives us a hint that there's one thing that distinguishes a wise fool and what a wise fool must believe. And he gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. And folly or foolishness to Gentiles. This is the crux of what Paul says, Christ crucified. So why is this so important? One reason is that only Christianity has the cross. It's important because it demonstrates the heinousness of sin. Crucifixion is a brutal form of punishment, and it was only meted out on those who were sinners, and Christ took our sins on his back. Crucifixion, the cross, leaves no room for human effort, no room for pride in self. It is procured, salvation is procured only, entirely by the death of Christ, not dependent on our works, so that no man can boast. The cross speaks of eternal happiness that is obtained through self-denial, not through wealth and power. And the cross is important because it's not how men would design salvation. It's not how men would come up with a solution to the problem of sin. It's interesting that the message of the cross is what unites mankind from radically different backgrounds of ethnic and religion and social economic class. It unites them in their hatred of Christianity. It is the message of the cross that does this. So Paul indicates that we preach Christ crucified. But the cross is, while it is necessary, is not sufficient. Why is this? It's necessary, but it's not sufficient. Have any of you, do you remember the name Aaron Fies or Feis, F-E-I-S? Do any of you remember his name? A couple of weeks ago, it was in the news. He was the football coach at Stoneman Douglas High School. Do you remember what he did? He went in front of the kids when the gunman was firing. He took the bullets to save those young kids in that high school their lives, and he died as a result of it. In the news in the past week or so, there's been a situation in France at a convenience store. Do you remember that incident? A police officer substituted himself as a hostage so that he could take a cell phone in, and then the cell phone was playing so that the police outside knew what was happening in there. The hostage was let go, and the police officer was killed by the Islamic terrorists who were holding them up. Both of these individuals gave their lives. They sacrificed their lives for other people. In the military, this is often the case. People will throw themselves on an IED to protect their buddies or take a bullet for their buddies and sacrifice their lives. It's heroism. So sacrificial death is a necessary but not sufficient for salvation. It's necessary but not sufficient. So what is missing when Paul talks about we preach Christ crucified? Sacrificial death. What is missing in that? Well, Paul uses the term cross in his writings as what's called a synecdoche. It is where a part means something for the whole. A part means something for the whole. So the whole, when he uses the word cross, he's speaking of the entire process where Jesus humbled himself. He lived a perfectly obedient life to the law. He gave himself as a sacrifice, and then he was resurrected and he ascended into heaven. When Paul uses the term cross, he's talking that whole process of Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. And you can read it in Philippians chapter 2, 6 to 11, where Christ emptied himself, and then we read he was exalted to the highest. Substitutionary atonement is necessary for salvation, but it is not sufficient for salvation. You need the resurrection. It is central to the gospel. I won't take the time to read it now, but you can look at 2 Timothy 2:8. Paul's preaching in Athens includes the resurrection. For example, here's what we read. When he preached to the Areopagus, to the Athenian city council, because he, that is God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." How did then some of the worldly fools react? Sorry, the worldly wise. They were foolish. They mocked at this message of the resurrection. And they are just typical of the vast majority of people who wonder what's happening in churches today with all these crowds driving in and out. Those among the worldly wise who would dismiss the resurrection are actually like the Athenian council, those members. They were worldly fools. So why is the resurrection so important? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, from verses 12 to 19, Paul uses a classic rhetorical technique that was used by, well, it's used by speakers not only in the Roman world, but even today. He presents hypotheticals, and it's interesting, he presents seven hypotheticals. He says, if then, if this, then this, and it's his hypotheticals. If there is no resurrection, Paul says, then our preaching is vain. It's a waste of time to preach the gospel since there's no message of salvation. Death still holds people in its clutches. So Paul is effectively saying, shut the door of the churches and go join a Rotary Club if there is no resurrection. His second hypothetical, if there's no resurrection, then your faith is in vain. It's futile. It's directed toward a dead Savior who can do nothing. So if there is no resurrection, then you may as well go and make a contract for cryonic containment and preserve your body until science can restore you to full health. Third thing he says, if there's no resurrections, then the apostles and all preachers misrepresent God. They misrepresent Christianity because if there's no resurrection, then it's just a myth and we're not proclaiming a historic fact. It's not absolute truth. So you may as well go and believe in unicorns. They'll do you as much good. Fourth thing he says, if there's no resurrection, then we're still all lost in our sin. A dead Savior cannot save anyone. So you may as well, Paul is implying, go and sin to excess because there's no escape. Makes no difference what you do and you in this life. He says, if there's no resurrection, then those who've already died are hopeless. It's as if they didn't exist. If there's no resurrection, then you don't have any hope in this life. And your body is just going to decay and decline. And so you may as well just eat, drink, and be merry. Grab life with gusto because that's all you've got, folks. And finally, he says, if there's no resurrection, then Christians are to be pitied of most of all from most from all people, because they're just wasting their time on a futile pursuit with no hope of fulfillment. If there's no resurrection, then we may as well fund SETI, search for extraterrestrial intelligence, because it will probably be more successful there. No benefit in coming to church. No benefit in wasting our time on religious rituals and moral living. We may as well pursue the pleasures of sin for a while. Why would you bother enduring hardships, Paul says, privation, persecution, prison, if there's no resurrection? What can be more important than the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And I will tell you, absolutely nothing is more important than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He rose on the third day. Now, Paul says this as well. Where is, and I'm abbreviating this, it's from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a few selected verses. Where is the one who is wise? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God views the worldly wise as fools. He uses what the world views as foolish, the preaching of the gospel of the cross and the resurrection. He uses that as the source of shame for the world. Every person, every single person ever lived will see the Lord Jesus Christ returning to this world. And as he returns, all of the believers will join him in resurrected bodies. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 4. The resurrection is essential to the gospel. It is the expectation of our hope. And so the question I leave with you today is, what kind of April fool are you? Are you a worldly fool or a wise fool? A wise fool declares that which we repeat every Lord's Day, Resurrection Day. He has risen. He has risen indeed. And to that we say, hallelujah. Let's stand and pray. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We acknowledge, O God, that you worked your plan of salvation to redeem a people. And the way you've done it is through the cross and the resurrection. And we thank you that we have the hope of a resurrection to come. We ask that you would bless us now and be with us as we go through the remainder of this your day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.